If you would, open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. The series that we are beginning is called Cultivating Generosity, Becoming a Jubilee Community. Cultivating Generosity, Becoming a Jubilee Community. And that may not make a whole lot of sense yet, but I think you will understand it as we get started today. My text is actually Luke chapters 4, 5, and 6. Now, you might be thinking, we can't possibly read all that today. Well, we could, but we're not. So, but I'm going to read relevant points that for this and refer to other points as we go. But it's helpful to remember sometimes. You know, we get so used to chopping up the Bible into these little bite-sized pieces, and there's a benefit to that. But that's not how it was given. In fact, in the early church, when they preached the gospel, it might have sounded like Mark or Matthew or Luke, like all at once. That would have been their sermon. And I think often we miss the cohesiveness of the story because we've chopped it up and we never stop to look around. And so that's what we're going to try to do in this series, is make the connection for a lot of these things. So our text to begin with this morning is going to be in Luke 4, beginning in verse 14. And if you would read with me there. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Normally it would be on the screen, but today maybe it'll be on your phone, or you can just listen as they have done in the early church. By the way, for those of you, how many of you have ever thought, what would it be like to experience the early church? Right? Well, today you had an opportunity. There was no words on the screen, nothing printed in front of you. It was just like the early church. And so, you know, the one thing is they only had 150 songs and they had them all memorized. We have those too, by the way. It's Book of Psalms. But anyway, let's begin reading. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him, or maybe better read, all bore witness to this, and were amazed, or better read once again, extraordinarily disturbed. We'll talk about that in a moment. At the gracious words that came from his lips, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts to understand what you are saying here. And may our response not be like those in Nazareth. May we not be greatly disturbed, Lord, but may we respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So what do you think when you see that the title of the new series is Cultivating Generosity? Does it make you nervous? You grab your wallet? The people in the scene that we just read were greatly disturbed, and we'll see why in a moment, but first I want to talk about why are we having this series. The goal of the series is not that we give more, though that may happen. The goal is that we become a Jubilee community, which I'll explain as we come along. Why a community? Why not just that we celebrate Jubilee or that we enter into the Jubilee? Why a Jubilee community? Well, Jubilee can't be practiced individually. It requires a community so bound together that if one suffers, they all suffer. You can't have it any other way. There's no such thing as being a Jubilee person. Not when we understand what the Jubilee was about. For the year of the Lord's favor, as it's translated in the NIV, I think the older translations use the acceptable year of the Lord. Both are fine translations as far as they go. But for that to work, it requires everyone in the community, not just a few individuals. To further clarify what we are to become, when Jesus is talking about this, he isn't prescribing how Pinellas County or the federal government should function, but how a church should function. He didn't announce Jubilee for Babylon, but for the New Jerusalem. The question the series seeks to answer is, how do we increasingly become a community that is living in the Jubilee announced by Jesus? How do we increasingly become a community that is living in the Jubilee announced by Jesus? We're not here to get a history lesson. Wow, look at this thing Jesus did in Nazareth 2,000 years ago. Isn't that an interesting sermon? That's not the goal. The goal is to start living in what he proclaimed, because it's still relevant today. The goal is not simply to know even the answer to this question, how do we increasingly become such a community, but to become the answer, that very community. If Jesus is king, Jubilee is not optional. It is the shape of life under his reign. There is no plan B, option B. That doesn't exist in the kingdom. Any community claiming to be the followers of Jesus must be striving to be such a Jubilee community, even if we don't use those words. That's fine. The generosity of which this community is called to live out is the natural outgrowth of the abundant grace it has received. To do otherwise would be to deny such grace. Now, that's enough on the series introduction. Let's go to the particular text and message. Imagine someone you grew up with strolling into our gathering this morning, coming up here, reading Isaiah 61 and saying, "Today this is fulfilled as you hear it." Would you be amazed or disturbed? The people of Nazareth were disturbed that day. Now, it's interesting because the Spirit, at the beginning of chapter 4, had led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. And now he leads Jesus into Galilee, where he'll be teaching in their synagogues. And everyone has been praising him. Until he arrives in his hometown. Now we'll look more at the meaning of what he was saying in his hometown in a moment, but a brief look reveals that he read verses from Isaiah about what the Messiah, God's good promised king, that's who the Messiah is, God's good promised king, he read verses from Isaiah about what the Messiah would do when he arrived. Now everybody was familiar with those verses, so that in and of itself is not a problem. You can read those verses, and had he started after reading them with, "And we are awaiting that Messiah, or we hope that he comes," they would have been fine. It would have been a great, great time that day. But then he declares in verse 21, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, as you hear these words, it's being fulfilled. The implication of that is quite clear. As I say them, I am making the proclamation, because that means I am that Messiah, is effectively what he's saying. And then it tells us they are greatly disturbed. Now, most English translations translate something like amazed or they marveled, which are all perfectly good translations of the word, just not in this context. If the context is positive, then it's amazed. If the context is negative, by the way, they're going to end up trying to kill Jesus. We'd call that negative. It's greatly disturbed. So that's what they are. And if it isn't that, then Jesus' response to them makes no sense at all. Why would he be rebuking them for being amazed at what he said? That would be silly. So maybe it should read, all bore witness to this. That's literally what the first part says. All bore witness to this and were greatly disturbed. Why were they greatly disturbed? We'll talk more about the why under our third heading, but one reason is that he is saying that he was making that proclamation as the Messiah, God's good promised king, which makes sense if we're reading along in Luke's gospel, because in chapter 3, verse 22, I believe it is, the Holy Spirit comes down in bodily form on him to anoint him as the Messiah at his baptism. So when Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the reader of Luke, or the one hearing it preached one day outside, knows, oh yes, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, because at his baptism, he came down in bodily form and anointed him to be the Messiah. Of course he is. But the people in Nazareth don't know that. They hadn't read Luke chapter 3. So they're unaware. So let's explore our text and its implications for the gospel and our lives under three headings. King Jesus proclaims perpetual jubilee. King Jesus gives us his constitution. King Jesus awaits our response. And so that first heading, King Jesus proclaims perpetual jubilee. He enters the synagogue in Nazareth and opens the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He goes to almost the end of that scroll and reads a passage which describes something the Messiah would do one day. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The first thing Jesus tells us about the gospel in Luke is that it is good news to the poor. Just pause and think about that. It's the most important thing he's ever going to declare is the gospel. And what's the first thing he tells us about it? It's good news to the poor. If whatever we think the gospel is not good news to the poor, then it is not the gospel. To proclaim good news, that phrase, to proclaim good news to the poor, that phrase to proclaim good news is one Greek word, evangelizo. You might recognize, euangelizo, we'd say, but you might recognize it as evangelism or evangelize. That's the verbal form. Evangelize, that's where we get that word. It's just a transliteration, which means to announce good news. Not advice or tips for living, but a royal announcement is what this gospel is. In the ancient world, when a new king took up the throne, heralds ran through the streets announcing the gospel. That king reigns. And everyone knew that meant their lives would change. When Jesus says he's proclaims good news, he's announcing that the king has arrived and everything changes. As Americans, the closest we get to that experience happens every 4 years. People often wait up late or check their phones first thing in the morning to learn who is the president. We hope that if it is our candidate that won, that life will be better. It will change for the good. Of course, the Constitution doesn't change, just the person executing it. In Jesus' case, everything changes. It's a whole new creation. It's way bigger. It's like 1,000 times bigger than what happens every 4 years here. And that's probably understating it, just to be clear. The Spirit descended on Jesus, appearing as a dove. The voice declares, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now, just quick, see if anyone knows. Anyone know where that line comes from that the Father speaks to Jesus? Where's that from? It's in the Old Testament. Anyone want to take a venture? Guess? No? Isaiah 42:1, where it talks about what will become known as or called the suffering servant. And Jesus is that one. And so that line from Isaiah 42:1 finishes, if we were to continue with what's said over him at his baptism, I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. That's the rest of verse 1 of Isaiah 42. Well, the Spirit does come on him right after the Father says it, right? Or as the Father says it. And then here we get Jesus bringing justice to the nations in Luke 4. So when Jesus says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, we know that that is in fact true. And now he's going to bring justice to the nations. But how will he bring this justice? Well, he tells us how he's going to do it by quoting his mission statement from Isaiah 61. You might say it's his platform, his royal agenda for bringing justice to the nations. It meant release from debtor's prison. It meant the blind now able to see. Blindness in that day meant poverty, no matter what. It was a condition that kept somebody poor. It meant setting the oppressed people free. And then the fourth thing it says is the how of the previous three. As the newly anointed king, he announces the year of the Lord's favor. Now, what is that? And remember, before we jump into it, just something I said to begin with, this isn't how Babylon is to run. It's how the New Jerusalem, the church, is supposed to run. It's not an earthly economy, but a heavenly economy that imposes itself upon whatever earthly economy we happen to be in. Doesn't matter where you live, you're called to this. Well, the year of the Lord's favor, also called the year of Jubilee. Why? Because in the Old Testament, Leviticus 25, where it's described, it's predominantly called there the year of Jubilee, or literally the year of blowing the ram's horn, because everybody would hear it and everybody would be excited and it was celebratory. Why? Well, because there, when that happened, that every 50 years, it was a reset. Land returned to people that they lost it because of debts. Debts forgiven, debt slaves freed, generational poverty interrupted. It would happen every 50 years. Or it was supposed to happen every 50 years. And it was truly good news to the poor. And frankly, it wasn't great news to the rich. In fact, it was terrible news for the rich because they had accumulated those lands and now had to return them to the original family. So, good news for the poor? Check. Lousy news for the rich? Check. Except that, see, if the rich could only see through eyes of faith, they would realize that if we lived in such an economy, that everybody would have enough, and that therefore all of us would be lifted up. We need each other, and when you suffer, I suffer with you. And when I understand that, I realize that it doesn't benefit anyone if I'm hoarding and you're without. It doesn't even benefit me. It harms me. Okay. Jubilee reset Israel to God's original design. Every family restored to its inheritance. And this would set Israel apart from every nation on earth. If only they did it. The problem was that Israel never lived faithfully to the covenant. And if Jubilee was practiced at all, it was rarely. There's a hint at a Jubilee being put into force. I mean, read between the lines a little bit, and it seems to be what's going on. But that's the best we've got at any practice of it, and clearly throughout, it wasn't practiced as a rule of thumb. Those in charge in Israel were tempted like anyone would be to trust in their wealth and therefore not obey God. I bought the land, fair and square. Why should I give it back to them? Because God's justice is against our sense of justice. We have one way of thinking about justice. God has a completely other way of thinking about justice. And we sure better be glad that that's true, or we'd be in big trouble. Today, Jesus says, with the eyes of everybody in the synagogue fastened on him, he began saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Luke uses the word today often to indicate the day of the Messiah's reign. It plays on a phrase in the prophets of the Old Testament and even Deuteronomy that say, in that day, in that day, in that day, which was always referring to the day the Messiah would reign. In that day. Well, Jesus says today. Why? Because it is that day. He reigns. Jesus is saying we no longer have to wait for the ram's horn. It's constant jubilee in him. We're to start living in his kingdom ways now, and it is good news for the poor. Which leads to our next heading. King Jesus gives us his constitution. Now, in Matthew's gospel, anyone that's been around here long knows that I harp on this regularly, the Sermon on the Mount is the interpretive key for the whole gospel. You want to understand Matthew's gospel? You've got to start with understanding that the Sermon on the Mount is the key to the whole thing. Okay? In Luke's gospel, it's Jesus' proclamation in Nazareth that we read to begin this message that it's Jubilee. The rest of Luke and Acts, arguably, shows us how to become a Jubilee community and what it looks like, or at least really broadens that out. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called Gospels because they are not mere biographies. They are proclamations. And as proclamations, they call us to a new way of doing life. And if the messianic mission of Jesus to bring justice to the nations is by living in perpetual jubilee, then the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel is not full of principles for living, but is the constitution, even we could say, the laws of Jesus' kingdom. Many reduce Jubilee to a metaphor for spiritual forgiveness only. You'll see it in footnotes and study Bibles and the like, that this is a wonderful metaphor for salvation. Almost makes me want to cuss, but I'm a preacher, so I can't. At least I shouldn't. Okay. They do that as if Jesus were only speaking about souls and not about whole persons, real debts, or real felt restoration. But Jesus doesn't reduce Jubilee to a metaphor. He expands Jubilee to include the spiritual, but doesn't drop the physical. He expands Jubilee to include the spiritual, but he doesn't drop the physical. The church often drifts towards a Gnostic version of salvation in which all that matters is the soul. Salvation in Luke is whole person, whole community, and whole creation. Jesus' proclamation of Jubilee that we read in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 isn't just a metaphor for salvation. It's the description of the full scope of the salvation that Jesus' lordship brings. That's why in the first teaching section written out for us in Luke are instructions there for how a community of Jesus' followers lives in perpetual Jubilee. The Sermon on the Plain, Luke 6, 20 through 49. You'll see a lot of red letters there, if you have a red letter version. Read through that with Jubilee in mind, and that's what we're going to do right now. Because it's Jubilee year now, how you respond to that will determine your future. Notice, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Jesus' warning to the rich is intended to change what they are doing, while his encouragement to the poor is the comfort of knowing it will be rectified. His warning to the rich is intended to change how they are living, and his encouragement to the poor is the comfort of knowing that the things wrong in their lives will be rectified. But he's really saying, hey, there's a new reality. And if you don't start living in line with this reality of Jubilee, you're going to wish you had. If the rich heed the warning, They can change the outcome. Now, our modern tendency is to soften these woes. By softening them, too often we just simply adjust them. It's not grace to lower the standard. It's grace to empower obedience and forgive failure. Let's say that again. It's not grace to lower the standard. Oh, it doesn't matter how you live. You don't really need to obey this crazy talk of Jesus in the Sermon on the Plain. What is he thinking? That's not grace. It is grace to empower obedience to it and forgive failure. When God justifies us, he is not merely declaring us righteous. He is forming us into a righteous people also. The Sermon on the Plain intends to form us into those people. That is true gospel formation. How do we respond to this Jubilee announcement? As we read this and read what I'm about to read, keep in mind that the year of Jubilee was a time of forgiveness. Literal debt forgiveness. And as we read what follows, notice how releasing of others of the wrongs that they've done to you is at the heart of these commands. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Well, how can you do that? You have to release it. Release is the same word translated forgive. Loose. Release it. Let go of it. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If you're keeping score, you can't do this. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks of you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, and most of us think, well, why would we lend to anyone else? But if you lend to those from whom you would expect repayment in full, what credit is that to you? See, that's clear Jubilee language, because the reason people didn't want to practice Jubilee is because they wouldn't get full repayment on what they loaned. So this is clearly pointing right back to Jubilee. It's not like, you know, Jesus randomly throws out Jubilee in Luke 4 and then Luke's like forgotten about it and he goes on to talk about other things Jesus did. No, it's all right here. Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. And you'll be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. When people over the years have asked the church to borrow money for rent or some other major expense that they, due to whatever circumstances, can't meet, they ask, can we borrow money for such and such? And if we have the ability and think it's a worthwhile cause, we are very clear to them that we do not loan money. We do give it, but we don't loan it. And so as we give it to them, you owe us nothing. If one day you're in a better place and you want to give so that someone else can be blessed, well, feel free to do that. But we are not keeping track of it. You don't even need to tell us that you paid it back, because we don't care. It's a gift. There's something absolutely amazing about how Jubilee works in Jesus that is radically different from Leviticus 25. Everyone in Jesus' Jubilee participates on the giving end. You see, Jesus is talking to his followers there in the Sermon on the Plain. Everyone does this. All the poor who have been released from their debts are now called to go and do likewise. In Jesus' Jubilee, everyone becomes generous. Even the Macedonian church, in their dire poverty, overflowed in generosity, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And it is to enemies as well as friends. And watch for the joy that comes. Watch for the joy in these verses. Pay close attention. You might miss it. Verse 37. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure. Pressed down. Shaken together. Running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you.
Amen.
Amen. Living in perpetual jubilee creates a community of abundance. Imagine a community where no one keeps score, where enemies are forgiven, where debts are released, where generosity overflows. That is jubilee. And it's a very joyous place to be. Jesus' jubilee communities are places of continual feasting because everyone is at the table. And in these communities, as we see in the book of Acts, there are no poor among them. In Babylon, we will always have the poor among us, but within Babylon, inside of Babylon, where we live, there are these outposts of the kingdom of heaven, outposts of the New Jerusalem. Jubilee communities is what I'm calling them today, making the future visible now, today, to the world. Today, it is fulfilled in our hearing. Because Jesus reigns today. So since Jesus has declared Jubilee today, the Sermon on the Plain tells us how we become a Jubilee people. And when a church lives this way, things like Acts chapter 6 happen, where the deacons are needed and they create a whole new arm of the church administration to care for the poor. And all of this shows us why the gospel is good news to the poor. But let's now turn to our third part. And by the way, I get extra time today because I started late. So it's not me who is at fault for running long. You can blame others, but you can't blame me, okay? Just for the record. I'm just jazzing you. King Jesus, third heading, awaits our response. Jubilee restoration results in celebratory feasts. There's no coincidence that meals and banquets are everywhere in Luke. Why? Because Jubilee has been announced. Of course there are meals and celebrations. Feasts. Banquets. But not everyone is at the table. All are invited. Some will simply complain about who else is invited. They're still keeping score. Remember the older brother? Luke 15. He was keeping score. In Luke 13, Jesus explains that what determines participation in this Jubilee feasting is not our ancestry, but our faithful obedience to Jesus' Jubilee ways. And then he goes on to say that there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east, the west, the north, and the south, in other words, Gentiles, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there will be those who are last who will be first, and the first who will be last. So he starts that section right above those verses is that section where it's just like the end of the Sermon on the Mount where, like, if you don't do what I say, I never knew you. If you don't do my will, I never knew you. It's a narrow gate. Yeah, it is. Read what we've just read there in the Sermon on the Plain. It is a narrow gate. But that's how you enter into the feasting of the kingdom. If you want to be at the table, you have to come through Jubilee. We have to live Jubilee, whether we're the rich or the poor. We have to live Jubilee. What does it look like to believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's good promised king? Well, in Luke's gospel, it certainly looks like being a people who respond joyfully to the proclamation of this new king. Being a people who gladly live in the new ways of his kingdom and become a Jubilee community. It's all determined by our response to the proclamation of Jubilee by Jesus. The people that day in Nazareth were greatly disturbed. No doubt part of that disturbance was caused by their overfamiliarity with Jesus. He's a hometown boy. But also they were disturbed because Jubilee, as Jesus proclaimed it, was far bigger and far more disruptive than they wanted. Let's be honest. At least half of you, and I'm guessing a higher percentage, are sitting there wondering as I'm preaching this, could he be serious? Like, because if we started living this way, I mean, now he doesn't really mean. Yeah, I do, and I am serious. But maybe we can at least get a hint at why they were so upset with him. At least one of the reasons, to be sure. I mean, underneath that question, those questions that I just suggested, is that one that's like, is he talking about my money? Ain't somebody else's that Jesus is addressing. It's ours. Recall Simeon's words to Joseph and Mary when they brought Jesus to the temple for dedication and circumcision. This child, Simeon says, is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. He causes falling and rising. Nazareth fell, but will we rise? Will we embrace the good news to the poor? Will we become a Jubilee community and join the feast? Luke 5, and it's important that we don't miss this part, or lest you walk out of here and totally miss the point. Luke 5 is strategically placed between the Jubilee proclamation of Luke 4 and the call to action of Luke 6. You can't get from the proclamation to the actions of Luke 6 without going through chapter 5. And Luke 5 is a banquet of forgiveness. The only way we can have a proper response to Jesus' costly call is to feast at Jesus' banquet of forgiveness. In Luke 5, after a night of fishless fishing, Jesus fills Simon Peter's and the other disciples' boats with so many fish that they began to sink. And look at what this meant for Simon Peter. When Simon Peter saw this, this is in 5 verse 8, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." And then Jesus' response, beginning in verse 10, then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll fish for people." So they pulled up their boats on shore and left everything and followed him. I mean, he's just forgiven. He brings up his great guilt, what a sinful man he is. And, well, don't be afraid. And then let's go on. Boom, forgiven. And then after cleansing a leper and both forgiving and healing a paralyzed man, we read, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Now, we don't think tax collector and immediately associate greatly sinful person. No, we might think tax collector and start getting scared about what we're going to have to write a check for. But we don't think greatly sinful person. They did. Because as far as they were concerned, this person was a traitor to the people of God. A lot of historical reasons behind that. But that's reality. Okay? So, Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. Now, why would he hold such a banquet? Well, the answer is going to be because he's been forgiven, but we're about to see that in what follows, okay? And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. So this forgiven tax collector throws a feast. That's Jubilee, by the way. He's been released from his debts to God, and he's now jubileeing, if you will. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" What are they doing? They're keeping score. You can't live in Jubilee if you're keeping score. Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Only those who have feasted at this banquet of forgiveness can joyfully live a life of forgiving and releasing others of the debts they have accumulated, both financial and spiritual. Give to the one who asks of you." That's why Luke 5 has to come between Luke 4 and Luke 6. And if living in Jesus' burdensome, or if living in Jesus' Jubilee way seems too burdensome, it only reveals that we haven't experienced the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God that chases me down, fights till I'm found, and leaves the 99. But if I have experienced that, nothing else makes sense. No other way of life makes sense. How could I, having been forgiven such a great debt, dare to hold things against others? Have you encountered that mercy? Have you fallen at Jesus' knees like Peter? Have you risen from your tax booth like Levi and followed him? Have you feasted at Jesus' banquet of forgiving grace? Are we greatly amazed or disturbed by Jesus' message? Are you entering a Jubilee community where this mercy can become visible? See, once we've encountered Christ's great mercy of forgiveness, Jesus' Jubilee is not a burden, but a way of life that leads to celebration. It's a community of abundance. It's a feast to be entered into. And we do so each week at the table of the Lord. We're entering into that feast. The King has announced good news to the poor. The only question is will we join him at the table? Will we live with the abandon that only free people can live with? People freed from their own debts. Think for a moment of the kind of generosity this calls us to. Think, in the context of Luke and Acts, how it calls us to even structure our community with elders and deacons, ministry to the word, and care for the poor. And I want to take a moment, just let the musicians play for a moment before we start singing. I want to take a moment and all of us just quietly consider how Jesus' call, proclamation that it is Jubilee, what it calls us to and how it might cultivate generosity in us. Let's just take a moment. Where in your life is he calling you to live Jubilee? Let's stand together.